we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. So if we could just take a moment to make sure that everybody has a Bible. And we'll start as soon as everybody does. So for all of you who are clicking through there, just to speed it up for you, it's page 294 in those red Bibles. 294. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 22. I was very encouraged this morning just to hear the words that were being spoken by Steve and also Daphne, just the safety and also the word cocoon really resonated with me. So I'm very encouraged to know that the Lord has already started his work here this morning, and I hope it'll be completed through the work here today, or the talk here today. So with that in mind, you might please join me to pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for your grace and your mercy. We are so grateful, Lord God, that we can sing that song, Amazing Grace. To know, Lord God, that through your love, we have been saved. And I thank you, Lord God, that through the prophetic words that we have spoken today, we are confirmed in our hearts to know that you have started a work here. And I pray, Lord God, through the words that I am to speak, that will be brought to completion, Lord God, so each and every one of us will be changed again in more likeness of your Son, Jesus. We ask this, Lord, with expectant hearts, in faith in you, Jesus. Amen. So if we all have it open, page 294, it's just verse 1 and 2. So I'll read it. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. We'll spend a few moments now just breaking that down into three different sections. The first section: David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So we know that David is escaping. And we know that the cave that David has found himself in, or David found the cave, is a place of refuge. But if David is escaping and the cave is a place of refuge, it leaves us with the question then, from what or from who is David escaping from? The answer to this question is found in the chapters previous, and we will look more closely at them in a few moments. And the answer is that Saul is trying to kill David, because Saul is extremely jealous of David's anointing. And Saul, as a result, is trying to kill David. So David is in hiding and has escaped to the cave of Adullam. But more importantly, when we look to the chapters before chapter 22, or leading up to 22, we not only find out the answer to the question, why is David in the cave? And you now know it, Saul is trying to kill him. But we also see David and David's character, and we can start to understand why God refers to David as a man after his own heart. The God who created heaven and earth refers to David as a man after his own heart. So when we look at the chapters leading up to chapter 22, we'll start to understand how God can say this. The next section is, when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. That's amazing. That's a fantastic show and display of love and support from David's family. They must have all been like the Waltons. Would you please flick with me to chapter 17? So back a couple of pages.
verse 28. Excuse the pronunciation now. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And why do you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know you are conceited and know how wicked your heart is. You came down here to watch the battle." So working off the assumption that David's oldest brother arrived down to the cave with the rest of his family, there's no reason why we don't believe that. How then can his oldest brother turn around and say, "Your heart is wicked, you are conceited," but yet turn up in a show of display and love for David in the cave? The third section is, all those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him and he became their leader. This actually I found, and we looked at the next line is something, it says that about 400 men were with him. So 400 people turned up to the cave. And when I read this, I can't help but laugh. Because if we look at it and see that David is trying to escape Saul, and David's hiding in a cave, next minute 400 men turn up. "How are you, David?" So you can't help but think that in the back of his mind, David must have been saying, "Thanks very much for calling. Would you mind coming back next year? Because I'm actually trying to save my life here. I'm trying to hide from Saul, and it's going to be very hard to hide all of us in this cave. It's probably like trying to hide an elephant in a phone box." I get the picture of, you know, those funny Monty Python films or something like that, where, you know, the bad guy walks into the room and the good guy is trying to hide, and the good guy just puts the curtain over his face and you can see his feet. So there's 400 men in the cave, and I can't help but laugh. But on a more serious note, let's look at the people that were there. The people were in distress or in debt or they were discontented, and they all gathered around him and he became their leader. We should now look at the previous chapters leading up, just a few chapters leading up to chapter 22. And as I said, we'll start to understand how David ended up in the cave. We will see why 400 men turned up to join him in the cave. We will start to understand why God refers to David as a man after his own heart. And the way I would like to actually review these couple of chapters is going to be through a process of compare and contrast between Saul and David. Or more relevant probably would be there's actually going to be a contrast and a contrast, because David and Saul, we'll see, actually aren't that alike, except perhaps in title, in that both of them have been the king of Israel. But they are extremely different in their character. And this leads us to understand why God refers to David as a man after his own heart. Throughout this process of the contrasting between Saul and David in these chapters, I would like all of us to be active in our listening, to be aware in our spirit that we are not just reading here, but we are also examining our own hearts. Because all of us at different times can be like Saul, but equally all of us have the potential to be like David. And that is very encouraging, to know that God is interested in a change in heart, whoever finds himself like Saul, that there is the potential to become like David. So if we can be honest in our understanding, honest in our reading of these few chapters, and we are examining our own hearts to see where we lie, whether it be like Saul or be like David, but knowing the encouragement that we all have the potential to be like David. And we all have the potential to have a heart like God's. So, if you can skip then back again to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to read now from verses 9 to 30. And I'm going to read it, but there's going to be times where I'm just going to stop and highlight a couple of points in order to emphasize the type of character that Saul was. We are examining the heart of Saul. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Just the first point, and we won't spend long on this, is just to recognise there's just the wording there. There's a great significance in the wording that Saul was the one who looked to what was good and despised what was weak. But yet the people that turned up to the cave to support David were the ones in distress, in debt, or discontented. There's an amazing imagery there. So it was just to definitely recognise. So moving on. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And remembering, for those who don't know, Samuel is the prophet that God has anointed in the area, who first of all appointed Saul as king, and then anointed David as king, according to the Lord's will. So Samuel is an extremely powerful man and a great man of God. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all night. Just pause for a moment. Saul was given a very, very clear instruction to go and destroy all of the Amalekites in the chapter beforehand, because in the Lord's eyes the Amalekites were evil, and he asked them all to be destroyed, leaving nothing. But yet we see that Saul has spared the best in his own eyes, and we'll see his justification now. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour. Saul is a man that would set up a monument in his own honour. It probably is obvious what sort of heart he has. But let's just dwell. He's a man that set up a monument in his own honour and turned down and went to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what is it then that I hear this bleating in my ears? What is it then that I hear this lowing in my ears? Saul answered, the soldiers bought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. So Samuel, you'd be thrilled. I know I got the order, but I saw these cattle. They were great. It'll be a great sacrifice to the Lord. We can see straight away that Saul is a man that is disobedient, but is still trying to justify it in his own rationale. Sometimes I feel sorry for Saul, actually, because he's trying to do the right thing, but when we dig deeper and we know that his heart is not right, then I stop feeling sorry for him. Because the whole time, everything's for his own glory. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you that the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, you did not become the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, making war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on a mission. The Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in offerings and sacrifices? Would the Lord accept a sacrifice from a heart of disobedience? As much as in obeying the voice of the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And if you just bear with me now, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. In fairness to Saul, he acknowledges the fact that he has sinned and he's confessed. But we see his weakness in character and that it was based on the fact that he gave in to the people around him rather than standing firm in obedience to the Lord. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king of Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors. To one better than you, he who is glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul again replies, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So again we see Saul has confessed and has asked that Samuel forgive him. But it's all empty. It's an empty plea for forgiveness because it's all coming around from trying to save face. He's more concerned with the fact that what the elders will say if Samuel reports back to them that he has sinned, what the people of Israel will say if they hear that Saul, their king, is the one that has sinned. He's not concerned in his heart about the fact that he's been disobedient to the living God. He's more concerned about what people will say. Saul is a man of image and show, no substance and no character. We see then over chapter 16 that Samuel goes to Jesse, who is David's father. He asks Jesse, this is based on a word that Samuel got. He goes to the house of Jesse and asks for Jesse to line up all of his sons because the Lord has told him that one of the sons will be anointed as the king of Israel. Jesse has quite a lot of sons and they're all very strong men. Three of them are already serving with Saul in the army. So from a point of image and from just what would appear to be the right choice, one of those sons would probably be the right decision based on the fact that these are warriors who are already serving with Saul. But when Samuel sees all of the sons, nothing is confirmed in his soul that says the sons that he has seen are the right choice to lead Israel. And he asks Jesse, there must be someone else because I still haven't yet found someone I can anoint, but I know the Lord has clearly told me that it's someone in your family. And Jesse says, well, there's one more. He's up in the mountains and he's tending to sheep. And Samuel says, bring him down here because I will not sit down until such time as I've seen that man. And when he sees him, he knows straight away that he is the one that will lead Israel. And we see in chapter 16, verse 13, just before 13, then the Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from the day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So we see that Samuel has now anointed David. Moving forward then on to chapter 17 is the famous story of David and Goliath that we all probably know of, maybe not in great detail, but we understand the concept of David being a small man compared to a giant, but yet defeats the giant. So we understand in chapter 17 the background to how this came about. For 40 days the Philistines have been lining up in front of the Israelites and they've been sending forward their biggest man who's called Goliath. And every day Goliath has been saying to them, I test you and I ask you to come forward and defeat me. If you defeat me, we'll serve you. If I defeat you, you serve me. And not one Israelite will move forward for 40 days. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we see that David is still tending to the sheep. And David, we see now, in a stark contrast form of obedience in comparison to Saul, is obedient to his father's words. And we see then, if we move on to chapter 17, verse 15. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistines came forward every morning and evening, and he took a stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of the unit. Now see to your brothers and bring back some assurance from them that they are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah and fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning David left the flock with the sheep, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed.
And this is the point that I'd like you just to focus in on, is that David has been given a clear commandment, a clear direction from his father, and he has actually carried it out to the letter as directed. So it's just to really emphasise the fact that David is a man of obedience in comparison to what we saw Saul do in his mission.
Moving on then, throughout that chapter, we see that David then goes towards his fellow Israelites who are in battle, and while standing amongst them, he hears about Goliath and Goliath's claim and the Goliath's taunting of the Israelites to come forward and just try and beat me. David stands up, asks the men around him, what's going on? How can you allow this happen? So we get this amazing sense of David being removed from the battle. He's not a soldier, but none of the soldiers are fighting. And David turns up and he hears Goliath say, I am great, Israel is nothing, your living God is dead. And David cannot stand for this. David isn't a soldier at this point in time. David is a man who plays the harp. David is a man who tends sheep. But yet, in his character, he hears that the God that he worships is being dishonored, and he will not stand for it. He's not a soldier, but he's a man of integrity and strength. He doesn't have the outward manifestation at this stage of a soldier, but yet he has something in his heart that shows us he has integrity and strength and will not stand for God's name to be destroyed or dishonored. And he says in verse 26, who is this circumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? That's faith. That's faith. And just without wanting you to jump back and forward too much, I'm just going to compare this to Saul. In verse 11 in chapter 17, we hear this. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Not one man would stand up for God's name. But yet they were all soldiers. They had the appearance of soldiers. But David moves forward. David hears this and instantly says, that is not right and I am standing against that. That's integrity. Then moving forward, David then approaches Saul and says, Saul, I'll fight him. I'll be the man. I'll be the man. And Saul says, he can't. Unfortunately, you're just a boy. But David says, the Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David has experienced God's faithfulness in a place of isolation where no one else has seen it, where no one else could help him. And in this, his faith has been strengthened. So much so that he knows, notwithstanding that he's a boy, he can fight against Goliath. Saul accepts this and says, go and the Lord be with you. In a very interesting prophetic statement and action, we see an amazing turn of events here, where Saul attempts to dress David in his own tunic. He also attempts to put a coat of armour on him, a bronze helmet on his head. So David fastened the sword over his tunic and tied it around his waist, but he could not walk because he was not used to them. Saul tried to put the tunic onto David, tried to cover him in the armour that would protect him. But David couldn't actually carry it. First of all, in a prophetic statement, I believe, he wouldn't actually accept his tunic because of the difference in their character. But also as well, in a more physical sense, he wouldn't actually take the armour that had been given to him because he relied on his own ability and also he relied on the strength of his living God. And we move on then down.
where again David stands out. So David moves forward, steps out of the line of Israelites and says to Goliath, I'll fight you. And Goliath says, I can't fight you, you're just a boy. But then says, fair enough, I'll fight you and I'll actually rip you up and I'll tear you and give you to the birds. So a moment of grace there by Goliath, but it didn't last long. David runs to fight him. David is not scared of this man, regardless of his size. David is aware of his own strength, his own size in comparison to this man physically. But he's got something different. He's got a living faith inside him, the God that we all worship. And it's this faith that will allow him run to fight Goliath. He runs to fight Goliath. And then we know the story. David had taken 5 stones with him, put it into his pouch, took 1 stone into his sling, ran towards him, stone between the eyes, and Goliath falls. 1 stone. Goliath is defeated. And then we know that David moves forward, takes Goliath's own sword, and kills him. The Philistines flee, the Israelites advance, the Israelites destroy the Philistines for that battle, and Israel is victorious because of one man. One man's actions have given victory to Israel. What is it about David that God can say he's a man after my own heart? What is it that we can look at and say, I want to have a heart like David? I want to have a heart like God. It's obedience, it's character, it's integrity, and it's faith. David says this, all those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or the spirit that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or the spirit that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. A man that runs forward to fight a giant runs forward knowing that the battle's already won. And he's got absolutely nothing to fear, regardless of what he's facing, regardless of the size of the man and the taunting that he's saying, the taunting that he's portraying. So it's an amazing act of faith that we see in David. And this, the whole reason for this part of the talk is just for us to see the comparison between, or the contrast rather, between David and Saul in terms of their character and what type of men they were. Saul was always concerned for himself. Saul was always trying to keep faith. David was always concerned for God's glory and was always keeping faith. I saw the film during the week, The Gladiator. I've seen it now, I think, 85 times. I really like it. It's great to see men in dress. I mean, the battle. It's great. But in preparation for the talk, I was watching the film going, hang on a second. These guys are the exact same as Saul and David. Where Maximus, Aurelius. Has great legs. I mean, Maximus Aurelius is the man like David. That people just gravitate towards him because of his character as opposed to what he actually says or does type of thing. It's all about his internal sort of characteristics. Well, yes, the other guy's name? Anyone know? Anyone? The son of Caesar. Something. We call him John. So John is the man. No offense. So we see this guy, the Caesar's son, who is actually entitled to become Caesar in normal course of events, and history would have shown that. But yet his dad didn't choose him because of the fact that he knew he was a weak man who the whole time wouldn't stand and fight and was more concerned about his own political manoeuvring as opposed to the glory of Rome. David is concerned for the glory of God's kingdom. Saul is concerned about the glory of his own political success. So if we can look at David and try and sum up his qualities, this is my attempt. David is an honest, loyal, obedient man, full of truth and integrity. And his every action is based on a confident and active faith. Perhaps then we can say that he's a man of strength. A man of strength. But if you can please turn with me to Psalm 142. This is a psalm that David wrote while in the cave of Adullam. So David is in this cave trying to escape from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And this is David's response at the time. And if we can please bear in mind, this is the same man that has killed Goliath. The same man that has killed a giant with a stone. The only Israelite who would stand forward and fight Goliath. And in my summing up of his character, I suggest that he was a man of strength. Psalm 142. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaints before him. Before him I tell my trouble. When the spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge and no one cares for my life. I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. My claim is that David is a man of strength, but by his own admission, he's not strong enough to defeat his own enemies. So where is his strength coming from? His strength is a well of faith that is inside him. At all times, David is acting out of reliance of God's strength, not the power of his own ability. And we see at a moment when he is escaping Saul, he is scared for his life, he gets on his knees in the cave and he cries out to the Lord for help. Could that be classed as weakness? Is David weak, actually? If we can move our attention now towards the people who arrived at the cave. So we're moving back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 22, which again is page 249 in your Bibles. So we see again the people who turned up to the cave were the people who were in distress, in debt, or discontented with life. I am saying any one of the 400 people that turned up to that cave could have wrote Psalm 142. Any one of them could have wrote Psalm 142, because we know in summing up how they all feel, they're either distressed, in debt, or discontented. And we can see the words in 142 are a plea to the Lord for help in a moment when nothing else will do. So my claim is that any one of the 400 could have wrote Psalm 142. So therefore, there is an amazing unity amongst the 400 people that have turned up to the cave. They are united. And they are united in one thing. And that's weakness. They are united in weakness. And this is the treasure that's in the cave. The unity of their weakness as individuals is the strength of their community. So the unity of them as individuals is the strength of them as a community. I would say that that cave was a place of extreme honesty. And it was a place of extreme honesty that started with David, through his humility. And as a result, that humility in the cave attracted others. So the people who turned up to the cave, including David, who was already there, in their acknowledgement of their own weakness, they were all united. They were united in their weakness. We are now in a cave. Today, as we sit here, we are in a cave. We are in that cave, I would say. Remembering that all in that cave are united in their weakness. We arrive here today and we praise Jesus with not just our mouths but also with our hearts. For us to praise Jesus with our hearts, we must acknowledge that we're in a need of a Savior. If we acknowledge that we're in need of a Savior, we must also then acknowledge that we do not have the strength on our own. So if we do not have the strength on our own, then we are acknowledging our weakness. If we are all collective in our acknowledgement of our weakness, we are in that cave. So we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, but for us to recognize Jesus as a Savior, we must recognize that we need to be saved. If we have to be saved by a Savior, we don't have the strength ourselves. If we don't have the strength ourselves, then we're weak. And if we're all together in that, then we're united in our weakness. And therefore the exact same as the people in the cave, united in their weakness. Weakness that I speak of is not being feeble. It's not a sense of being feeble as the world would define weakness. Rather, it's a reliance on the strength of God. So any time that I mention the word weakness can be substituted for the phrase reliance on God's strength. So therefore, we are in a cave today, united in our reliance on God's strength as followers of his son Jesus. Weakness is a reliance on God as shown by David and not by Saul. David achieved great things. David killed a giant. But by reading Psalm 142, we recognize that David, in his own admission, says he's weak. And it was God that would save him. So therefore, our weakness is God's strength. And we are united in our reliance on God's strength. And therefore, we, as a community of believers, are in that cave today. So if we can just remember that if we are in that cave today because we acknowledge our need for a Savior, we confess our weakness, and we acknowledge that we are united on our reliance in God's strength. This is the unity that I refer to as a treasure. This unity of people who will acknowledge the fact that they are weak, will acknowledge the fact that we are relying on God's strength, this is a treasure within which the cave that we find ourselves in. But if this unity in weakness is a treasure, we must ask the question then, to whom is it a treasure? Who would class it as a treasure? Because we are in the cave, so therefore we actually don't have the luxury of standing back and looking in. So the point is, to whom is our unity of reliance in God's strength a treasure? So if you remember that question, who would class us as a treasure? Can you jump with me to the New Testament now, to page 1093? Is Acts chapter 2, verse 1.
This, again, like the story of David and Goliath, is a famous phrase, or famous story. This is the story when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Before we read Acts chapter 2, if I can just remind you that Luke is the gospel that comes before Acts. So therefore Acts is the story in the Bible that follows on from Luke, who's written by the same person. Okay? In Luke chapter 4, or Luke chapter 24, verses 45, which I'll just go to myself now. There's no need to jump back. So Luke, it's Luke, if you want to take a note of it, it's Luke 24. Verses 45-53. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these images. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So the disciples who have known Jesus saw him ascend to heaven and then at this point returned to Jerusalem. In John's Gospel, and remembering that the disciples in Luke returned to Jerusalem, and if Acts follows Luke, then we sort of follow that trail of time, and Pentecost then was 50 days later. Okay? Now, this is where I'm working off an assumption, so plenty of grace, please. I read in John chapter 20, verse 9, that on the day that Jesus rose from heaven, rose from the grave, the disciples were in the room, which is more than likely where the Last Supper took place, or somebody described it first of all, the First Supper. I thought that was quite good. So they're in the same room, potentially, possibly, as the Last Supper, but they're in that room and the door is locked for fear of the Jews. I'm assuming 50 days later at Pentecost, it's the same room. It's in the same city anyway, it's in Jerusalem. But even if I'm wrong in my assumption that it's the same room, it doesn't really matter. The point is, I'm taking the section from John to say the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. So the disciples were trying to escape from the Jews for fear of their lives. Now, regardless if they're in the same room or not 50 days later, that element of fear is still real and was still alive in the disciples. So I would say they were very much still looking over their shoulder. So here we can see there's a direct comparison with the people in the cave. That they were separated from the world for fear of their own lives. But the point is they were separated from the world. If we just look then at Acts chapter 2, there's one thing that has struck and has jumped out at me. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. I read a translation there 10 days ago that said, when they were all together in one place, they were also in one accord. One accord means they were also in one agreement with one another. So my point is that all of the people who were in the upper room or in that room before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, they were all gathered in one place, in one accord. And that one agreement was their desire to follow Jesus. Their acknowledgement of their weakness in a need to actually have a Savior. So in summing up, we can see that the people in the cave and also the upper room are united, are very similar in that they're united in weakness, but they're also united in a reliance on God's strength. And we know then by reading Acts chapter 2 that Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came upon all of the disciples And we know then, through this action of the Holy Spirit coming down and blessing all of the disciples, 3,000 people became Christians in that day. So, my point in looking at Acts is that while the disciples are also united in their acknowledgement and need for a Saviour, that unity is again a treasure. But for whom? It's for the 3,000 people that became Christians on the day of Pentecost. We here today are united in our weakness, in our need for Jesus as a Saviour, and we are a treasure. But to whom? To an unbelieving world that is just outside that door. It is us in our unity of weakness that is a treasure to the people who have not yet known, or who do not know Jesus yet. But it's the unit. The point is that the Spirit comes on the people in Pentecost when they are united. When they are united in their need for Jesus as their Saviour. So therefore, we can see that the treasure in the cave, or the treasure in the room, is the unity of all of those people in their acknowledgement of Jesus as their Saviour. And the treasure is for the people who don't yet know Jesus. So we are a treasure to people who don't yet know Jesus, to our unity in acknowledging that Jesus is our Saviour. We, in confessing our weakness and relying on God's strength, are united. So when people come in through this door, they will see that we are a treasure, because it's a direct contrast to the world. And that is attractive, because it's a place of refuge, it's a place of honesty, and it's a place where lives are saved. So, in summing up, I'd just like to encourage us all to ensure that we are in the cave, that we are a people like David, relying on God's strength. And in that unity of reliance in God's strength, we will be a treasure, not just to this community, not just this city, but to this world. So please remain honest, remain in that place of acknowledgement of weakness, and just be assured that in that unity of all of us being in that place, we are united and we are a treasure in our cave to the world. So, if you could please stand with me, I'd like us all to pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your living word. We thank you so much for the prophetic words that you have spoken today over our church. As that we are united as a people in a cocoon, Lord God, of safety, in a cocoon of reliance on your strength, Lord God. To know, Lord God, that we are weak, but yet you are strong. And Lord God, I pray today that each and every one of us would respond like David. And we would come together, Lord God, in one accord and in one agreement that it is through our weakness that God is strong. Lord, we acknowledge that this is the treasure, and it is through this treasure that we will bring to the world a change, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that you help each and every one of us as individuals to ensure that our environment, our church, is a place like the cave of honesty and humility, and can be, Lord God, like a treasure to those who don't yet know you. Unite us, Lord God, in our weakness as we rely on you, Lord God, like David. We'd like now just the band could maybe just go back up.
definitely worth saying that there's always a time at the front of the church for prayer, for anybody, for anything. So that invitation is there again today for anybody who would like to receive prayer from our trained ministry team in a place of safety. That invitation is open again today. So I'll leave you with the thought that we belong to a cave and we have a calling to be like David in our response and our honesty and humility in relying on God for strength. So I encourage you all.
Great, thanks Graham. We're going to finish with this song. The guys are going to play. I'm going to use that as a time for prayer. I know some people also need to go as well at this point, but that's fine too. So it's going to be a time for prayer up the front here to respond to Graham's talk. But in that time also, please feel free to go for tea and coffee as well at that time. I'm going to just finish now with a blessing and a formal close. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've taught us this morning, Lord. We thank you for the wisdom and truth in Graham's words. And we pray they will resonate with us in our lives, Lord, as we leave this place. And we will realize the significance of being in a place of weakness and reliance on you is a place of intimacy, but also a place of release of power of your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray we go forth in the week in all we do and all we say. In Jesus' name, amen.
For who you are.
God bless the rest of you. Have a fabulous week. And we'll see you all hopefully next week. So please come forward for prayer or sit and listen to the guys worshiping or whatever you want to do. God bless.